and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you who created the world, you brought light out of darkness, beauty and order out of chaos. And now through the ages, you have shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ to us who are sinners. You've forgiven our sins, cleansed our souls, poured out your Spirit into our hearts without measure, and sealed us as your holy children for eternity. Thank you that by your resurrection and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, you're making all things new, in a new heavens and a new earth. And yet our feet are on the ground and we are grieved, for it seems as if darkness still reigns in our world with unending global conflicts. Ukraine, Gaza, slavery and exploitation in the workplace, political division, isolation and depression plaguing people at an alarming rate. Thank you that you've poured out the light of love into our hearts, that we may display that light in every place. Fill us with your joy and the peace of your Spirit. Make us a people without borders and a congregation that embraces all people, welcoming the foreigner, going out of our way to give the oppressed a voice. And let us do the work of justice, fulfilling the dream of the prophets and carrying forward the mandate of Jesus' ministry. May we be led by the Spirit to rescue those who are in distress, enslaved to anxiety from isolation. May we show mercy on the humble, raise up the fallen, be the hands and feet of those in need, and bring healing of soul and body to the desperate and lonely, and turn back those who've wandered for your love. We thank you for your all-sufficient grace and the tenderness of Jesus, who always welcomes us home, cleanses us from sin, raises us up, and sets us on the road to bring healing and life around the world. Be with us this morning and anoint Jim with your Spirit and incite all of us with the prophetic vision of that day when all nations will turn their swords into plowshares. Every man and woman will sit under their fig tree with none to make them ashamed. We thank you for your kingdom. Help us enter in all its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. By divine coincidence, we have Jim Martin here today, IJM Vice President of Spiritual Formation, former pastor here in San Jose, so he knows all about us well. And so we're going to prepare for his sermon by a scripture reading from Isaiah 58. And this comes when the people were complaining about fasting and thought God demanded too much. And this was the prophet's response. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? And guess what? You do that, and your light shall rise in the darkness, your gloom shall be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong, And you shall be like a water garden, like the spring of water, whose waters do not fail. I've had two great hinge points in my life that have shaped my ministry. The first, as you all know, was meeting Trondors, the Romanian poet, in 1988, and seeing the power of poetry to transcend suffering. The second was meeting IJM. Before that time, I never thought justice was possible. I just thought those commands were spiritual. And then coming into the presence of IJM, I saw that justice is indeed possible. All it takes is a strategy, a bunch of great lawyers, and you can totally transform justice systems in the darkest place of the earth. And they've been doing it for decades. So would you welcome Jim Martin? Go get him.
Thank you, friends. It really is such a delight to be back here with you and to be back in the rabbi's orbit yet again. Because I've had a great week back here, it's been a while since I've been back in the Bay Area, and I'm feeling comfortable enough to feel like I want to say something about to you that I've never said about myself before, but I don't want you to be distracted about this. I don't put this fact in my bio because I think people might find it distracting, but it has bearing on where I want to take us this morning. So I do want to tell you that I used to play for the New England Patriots. I want to tell you how that happened, because it has bearing, like I said, on where we're going this morning. I grew up about 10 miles from what we used to then call Schaefer Stadium, Foxborough Stadium, and I loved all kinds of sports as a kid, of course, and I played all the sports. But back then, when I was young, we didn't introduce kids to contact sports as young as we do today. So I got all the way to junior high school before I really understood what contact sports were all about, and came into gym class one day, and the gym teacher was like, okay, boys, because, you know, it was a boys' gym class, a lot like Lord of the Flies, in fact. Okay, boys, we're gonna learn a game today called lacrosse. And he gave us all sticks, and we had the balls, and we went out in the field, and we were learning the basics of lacrosse, like how to throw the ball and catch the ball and cradle it as you ran, and I was all over this. I loved it. It was so fun. New skills, running around the field, playing catch with all my buddies. And then a couple days later, he comes back and he's like, okay, it's time to scrimmage. So everybody take a pair of gloves. And I was like, oh, these are the coolest thing. Like, I feel like a gladiator now. And then he's like, but everybody has to put on a helmet. And I'm like, huh, I wonder what that's for. So I get out on the field and I'm on the, you know, I want to be where the action is. So I'm like in the right forward position, and the whistle goes off and we start running and playing, and my friend Brian hits me with a pass just like we've been practicing, and I'm flying down the right wing. I can't fly anymore. I can sort of shamble is the best I can do now, but like cradling the ball, and I'm super excited about getting down there and getting in the action, taking a shot on the goal, when out of the corner of my eye, I see Tom Cronin running toward me. Two things about Tom Cronin. One is he's on the other team. Two, he's the only boy in our junior high school who's shaving already. I would later learn in high school physics class that two objects cannot occupy the same place at the same time. When they attempt to do so, a technical thing called a collision happens. And collisions have immutable properties. One of them is that the more massive body always wins. Tom was by far the more massive body in this collision. And it wasn't so much that I ended up like laid out upon Mother Earth as I was sort of embedded in her crust somehow. I got trucked, as the kids say. And I'm lying there like hoping that at some point my lungs are going to reinflate, and waiting for the gym teacher to come over and reprimand Tom for this outburst of violence. And so he comes over, of course, and he sort of scrapes me off the ground and makes sure I'm okay, which I am, of course. And then he turns to Tom. I'm like, okay, here it comes. And he says, Tom, that is the best hit I have seen on this field in years. So this was the day I decided to investigate my junior high school's music program. It was a great music program, desperately in need of low brass players, and so I started learning how to play the tuba. all true. And I matriculate into a high school that has an even better music program. And at this point, in fact, the New England Patriots football team is so bad, and my high school music program is so good, that my high school band is actually the pep band for the New England Patriots home games. So on any given Sunday, you could find me out there, you know, at midfield at halftime, playing for the Patriots. Sousaphone on the 50-yard line. It was awesome. I attended a lot of football games as a tuba player. High school football games, a lot of professional football games, and that was super fun. But I did just start to wonder, as I was watching all these games, what might have happened if I had overcome my fear? What might have happened if I had actually gotten onto the field and into the struggle? Was it just possible that I might have been made for something more than sitting on the sidelines? I think this was overlapping with the process of me coming to faith as well, because over those years of high school, I was being introduced to who Jesus was for the first time in a brand new way through, of course, a friend in the high school band. And I started going to church, and I was intrigued by this whole thing. I would go to church on Sunday, and I'd go back to church on Sunday night, and because it was a Baptist church, I'd go back again on Wednesday night, and they'd usher me in, and I would sit down in the pew, and I was learning so many interesting things. But it was interesting. It seemed like the process of going to church was about filing in and sitting down in the pew. I was learning all kinds of fascinating new things, and people seemed very interested in helping me understand the things I should not be doing anymore. And that was helpful. It really, frankly, was helpful. But what was very hard to find were people who could tell me what I should be doing, what all of this new life in Jesus was meant for. Now, on some level, that all makes sense to me. Of course, there were habits and behaviors, sin in my life that actually needed to be dealt with, and I'm grateful for that, and there still is. That's still part of the process of my discipleship. And so that's all right and appropriate. But I began to feel that alongside the very relevant and important messages about personal purity, there might be something that I'd somehow missed. And this was confirmed for me when I began to read the scriptures finally for myself, because regularly I would have these powerful encounters with Jesus, who seemed always to be describing his mission to the world in terms that were profoundly charged with purpose and risk and meaning. Our central passage for today, the one I'm going to be mostly preaching from, is one of those passages for me. It didn't take long for it to have a huge impression on me. This is a scene that occurs early in the Gospel of Luke. It, immediately preceding it, Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan, and then he's taken by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and is tempted by the adversary. And having bested his adversary at every turn, Jesus then returns to Nazareth, to Galilee, and then eventually to Nazareth. Following the Spirit, he goes into the synagogue in the town where he grew up, and he's handed the scroll from Isaiah to read, and this is what happens next. So this is the Brian read from Isaiah 58. This is Jesus reading. This is the account from Luke of Jesus reading from Isaiah 61, three chapters later. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Bring good news to the poor. Proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. This is a huge, world-transforming mission. This is epic go and do. And it struck me that I couldn't do any of these things by simply sitting in a church pew, as important as it was for me to do that, and as important as it is for us to do that today. And let's pay careful attention to the fact that when Jesus speaks here, he is alive with messianic vision and momentum. And he breathes life and meaning and purpose into those who have ears to hear. And it's not just this famous passage from Luke 4. Let's look at briefly what Jesus says to Peter in the Gospel of Matthew. In the middle of Matthew's Gospel, there's this beautiful and I think vulnerable scene where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples give a few sort of speculative, non-committal answers. They say, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then Jesus makes it personal. He turns to them and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, finally, and perhaps I think breathlessly, says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus looks at Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. How does that work? What is Jesus saying here? Is he describing a church that is strong enough even to withstand the attack of the enemy? Is he saying the church is strong enough to withstand the onslaught of evil as it encroaches into our lives? I think perhaps there might be something about that that Jesus is saying. It's certainly true. But I think he's actually painting a more courageous picture of the church. I think this is a picture of the church on the offense. The very gates of hell are unable to withstand the inexorable advance of the church. This is Jesus' messianic vision of the church. So if the gates of hell cannot withstand the inexorable advance of the church, what does that look like? Perhaps a helpful place to start would be to ask, what do these gates of hell look like anyway? Because of my work with International Justice Mission, I've had a pretty particular view of what these gates of hell can look like. And as Brian said, PBC Cupertino has been this wonderful supporter over many, many years of the work that we've been doing throughout the world. And most of you, I think, are familiar. But for those of you who are not, simply put, IJM is a global organization that protects people in poverty from violence. We partner with local authorities in 27 program offices in 15 different countries to combat slavery, violence against women and children, and police abuse of power against people living in poverty. So as I said, after 16 years with IJM, I have a particular view of what these gates of hell can look like. For some children in today's world, the answer is pretty simple. The gates of hell can look like a webcam and an internet connection. Let me introduce you to Zoe. Zoe is growing up in the central Philippines as the youngest of 10 children. Her parents love them all dearly, and they're working hard to make ends meet. Her dad is a fisherman. Her mom is taking care of the family. And as her older sisters start to marry off, Zoe is still quite young. And when she's in first grade at just 8 years old, Zoe's older sisters start inviting her to join them as they browse the internet. Through these internet sessions, they eventually introduce Zoe to men in other parts of the world. And before long, Zoe finds herself standing in front of a webcam with a man on the other side of the screen. The man pays for, directs, and then watches specific kinds of sexual abuse that Zoe's sisters subject her to. Once this starts happening, these sessions will continue for the next 4 years. I know this story can be hard to hear, but this nightmare is not confined just to Zoe, of course. The growing and borderless crime I'm describing is commonly called OSEC, or online sexual exploitation of children. Because of its complexity and the multinational nature of the crime, it's extremely difficult to identify, much less to investigate and to prosecute. So in 2022, IJAM worked together with the University of Nottingham Rights Lab, which is a world-leading human rights research institution, to develop a methodology to understand the prevalence of the crime in the Philippines, just to get a sense of the level of victimization that was happening among children just in the Philippines. We called it the Scale of Harm Project. What that study revealed was that in 2022, in the Philippines alone, nearly 500,000 children were trafficked to produce new sexual exploitation materials. That's one in every 100 children. Why the Philippines? Well, we think it's because of a perfect storm of vulnerabilities for three simple reasons. One, broadband internet is widely available across the Philippines and most homes have access to it and the streaming services that are supported on it. Two, English is one of the official languages in the Philippines, and many children these days grow up speaking it, most children, in fact. What this makes possible is direct communication between pedophiles in the English-speaking world and children in the Philippines. And add to this the third factor, which is the global pandemic, which locked these children down for most of 2 years in the presence of adults who were often willing to be abusive to them. Now, that's a lot of hard information, and I acknowledge that. You didn't necessarily come to church this morning to hear these kinds of things. So let's loop back to the scriptures where we started, to the mission of Jesus. What would the mission of Jesus have to say about a hell on earth like Zoe's situation and what so many other children are experiencing? With Zoe in mind, what would it look like to bring good news to the poor? To proclaim release to the captives, to let the oppressed go free. I think it's pretty clear that Jesus would say the gates of hell should not prevail against the church even in this. That's what my colleague Sally believes. Sally works at IJAM's Center to End OSEC. Again, that's Online Sexual Exploitation of Children. And Sally's title is Specialist. We can advance to the next slide because it's got a picture of Sally on it. There's Sally in the upper left-hand corner there. Sally's title is Specialist, but what that means is that she leads a lot of our law enforcement capacity building efforts around the world. And a few weeks ago, she shared a story with me that I want to share with you today because I find it wildly hopeful in the midst of the dark things we've been talking about this morning, and a great example of what it looks like to follow the mission of Jesus. Recently, Sally did some work with our Ghana team. This was all part of a project called Project Boost that is coming out of the Center for OSEC and is working with some funding from Meta. Meta actually came to us and asked what could be done about the huge volume of cyber tip line reports that were coming into the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children each year. So the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children, by an act of Congress, now holds onto the cyber tip line for all tips that come about this kind of crime being committed. Now, when they set the tip line up, they thought it would be a great clearinghouse to get all of these tips and then research them. Somewhat naively, though, because just last year alone, the tip line received 36 million tips. 90% of those tips were about cases outside the U.S. So not only does no law enforcement system have the ability to filter 36 million tips, but foreign law enforcement professionals just are not trained to even pull tips off the stack, much less process them and prosecute them. So Sally's job is to go around and offer that training. So she's in Ghana. Ghana received, the year that she was there in 2022, had received 22,000 tips on their tip line and had no idea how to process them, much less how to pull them from the stack. So over a week-long training at a hotel in Ghana with a bunch of investigators from the Ghanaian police team in Accra, Sally is teaching them how to do this kind of research. And when she does this, she just randomly pulls tips off the stack to help them process and triage, because the main thing with 22,000 is you have to figure out which ones are the most important, which ones are representing kids that are actually in danger. So the first tip they pull off the stack is for, has been, it's been triggered by a man who's collecting child sexual abuse materials on his Google Drive. That's how the tip ended up in the tip line. And so they, she says, okay, let's begin the process. Let's start to do some research. So they find a Skype account associated with the phone number that's connected to the tip, and it's for something called Mr. Shark's Swim School. So Sally says, what do you think? What do you think we have here? Is this someone who's maybe putting himself in the way or themselves in the way of children? Okay, so let's keep researching. So they do some internet research and they find out that Mr. Shark Swim School is actually targeting children under 5 and pregnant mothers to teach them to swim. So Sally's like, it's on. Let's pursue this. Let's do everything we can to find out if we can locate this. So they find a photo of the man who runs Mr. Shark Swim School. And behind the photo, there's some particular tile of the pool that he's standing in front of. And Sally's like, let's find that pool. How many pools can there be in Accra? Let's find them all. So using Google imagery, they find all the pool tile pictures they can find from Accra, Ghana. And they find a match. And it turns out that the match is from a particular pool in Accra that this man uses as his teaching location. And once they figure it out and they find the location, the team in the room goes wild. And Sally's like, well, I know this is exciting, but what's going, like, I'm missing something. What's going on here? And one of the investigators says, Sally, that's the hotel we're doing the training in. That's this hotel. So everybody runs to the windows and they look out over the patio where the pool is, and there's the guy. And of course, you know, they want to sort of run out there and exact justice in the moment, but you can't, it's not a good idea. So what they do is they settle in to start building a case. And by the time Sally left that week, the paperwork was in process for the arrest warrant. The following week, the man was arrested. That was back in 2022. And the trial was a nightmare, as it always is, because the country of Ghana had never prosecuted this kind of crime before. This was the first time. And so they're following the trial through. They keep sending Sally updates as she's doing training in other places. And just about a month ago, this man was convicted. The first conviction in Ghana for an OSEC-related crime. Now, I tell you that story because it's so hopeful, right? Because the team did the research on the images that were already on the man's hard drive. The reason the tip hit the tip line in the first place was those images. And they were able to discern that every child in those images had already been safeguarded. So they were not, those children were no longer being actively abused. Now, the horror of OSEC, though, is those images live on the internet, but the children are safe. And then they did the interviews with all the parents who had their kids in the swimming school and all the kids in the swimming school, and were pretty confidently able to determine that none of them had yet been abused. So by pulling the tip off the stack and working the case, they had somehow gotten to this alleged perpetrator before the crimes had been committed, just in the grooming stage. And it was incredibly hopeful for the team. And I think the next case that those investigators take on is probably going to be a little bit harder than that. But this was a glorious thing. And Sally got in touch with me. She's like, I just have to tell you the story. Right after the conviction came down that we all heard about within IJM, she was like, you need to know the backstory on that one. So now you know the backstory on that one as well. Sally believes that the Church of Jesus was inaugurated to bring good news to the poor. Sally believes that it's important to proclaim release to the captives, to let the oppressed go free. She believes in a church that the gates of hell simply cannot prevail against. And there are very real ways that her faith makes mine stronger. And I wish you could have heard Sally tell the story herself, because when she does, the joy is self-evident. She loves her job. So Mr. Shark is out of the picture, but what about Zoe? I'm happy to tell you that Zoe is now in her second year of college studying psychology. How did that happen? Well, some years after the abuse of Zoe began, Swedish authorities found and arrested a man on multiple counts related to child sexual exploitation in Sweden. Specifically, this man was accused of possession of child sexual exploitation materials, conspiracy to rape children, and incitement to aggravated rape. Forensic computer evidence from the investigation revealed that this man was in contact with multiple abusers and traffickers in the Philippines, including Zoe's older sister. Swedish authorities worked with Philippine authorities to conduct coordinated investigations in the Philippines, and the Swedish man was eventually convicted. Because of the length of the investigation, Zoe herself was not interviewed until she was 17 years old, 9 years after this abuse began. Because the case involved Zoe's close family, as the investigation progressed, she was brought to an aftercare shelter for her own protection. And as she spent more time at the shelter receiving aftercare services, Zoe began to trust her social workers and to develop some friendships. In her own way, in her own words, she says, "Little by little, as I spent more time at the shelter, I started to see signs that I had potential in me, that other people were seeing and pointing out in me. That boosted my confidence to try things that I didn't do even before I was in the shelter." So now Zoe's well on her way toward her dream, which is to become a licensed psychologist so that one day she can help her fellow survivors. But she's already begun her work with survivors, Zoe has. She's a member of the Philippine Survivor Network, a group of survivors who use their experience to shape and lead a movement to protect others from violence. These are our partners in the work now. The difficult part of this story is that Zoe's older sisters are still at large. Zoe has not spoken to them since she was rescued. And while local authorities continue to work on her case, Zoe continues to heal and to grow. So I want to invite your prayers this morning for Zoe and for her sisters, that they would be prevented, especially her sister, prevented from harming others. The other thing that's happened for me over the course of my 16 years of service with IJM is that certain aspects of the scriptures have simply come alive for me. As part of our working rhythms, in all of our IJM offices, we hold a corporate prayer meeting every day for cases like Zoe's, for all of the work that we're doing, and for all of the other things that come up in the midst of the work. In fact, it was at a prayer meeting several weeks ago where Sally shared this story with us about Mr. Shark's swim school. We pray for stuck places in the work. We share things that we need to celebrate. Anything is fair game for prayer. And so once all those requests are collected, we read a psalm and then we pray. And I have to say, it's over those last 16 years of my work with IJM and my exposure to these stories and the children that they involve, that the Psalms have absolutely come to life for me. So imagine, after hearing the story about Mr. Shark's swim school in a prayer meeting and then transitioning to prayer through reading a psalm, imagine you read King David's Psalm 35, and you happen upon this verse where David, ever the beautiful poet, is trying to figure out a way to quantify what is different about the Ancient of Days compared to all of the other would-be gods surrounding Israel. Listen to what David says. This is just Psalm 35:10. "All my bones will say, O Lord, who is like you? You deliver the weak from those too strong for them, the weak and needy from those who despoil them." Now, I love this psalm in particular because bones don't speak, do they? But we all know from being in the rabbi's orbit that this kind of poetry is just such a beautiful metaphor for David to say, "I will cry out from the depth of my being. Who is like you, O Lord? You deliver the weak from those too strong for them, the weak and needy from those who despoil them." That, for David, is the distinguishing characteristic of the Ancient of Days, of the God of Israel. And Jesus' expectation is that the church will reflect the character of this God. The church is this vibrant body that is light, even and perhaps especially in the darkness that we've been talking about this morning. It's the church that brings good news to the poor, that proclaims release for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, that lets the oppressed go free, a church that the gates of hell simply cannot prevail against. And I think my friend Sally would say that this is just what the church looks like in action. It's actually nothing fancy. It's simply the church doing the ongoing work of the church. This is what happens when we get off the sidelines and we move into action in this church that Jesus came to inaugurate. And this is the church that Jesus invites us to be a part of. Why would we settle for anything less? You know, I have a milestone birthday coming up in 2 months. I will turn 60. On the one hand, that doesn't sound nearly as old to me as it used to. On the other hand, both my parents died before making it out of their 60s. So I've been thinking a lot about that in recent weeks and months. I have some fun things planned for the birthday. I'm going to commemorate the milestone birthday by doing a 1.2-mile open ocean swim, because it felt like it would be fun to do something epic when I turned 60. And then we'll have a big party. All the kids will be there. It's going to be great. I used to think that these epic adventures, ocean swims or playing for the Patriots, that these were the things that really left a mark, that really left a legacy. I don't think that anymore. These days, I hope that I'll live long enough for my grandkids to ask me, "Grandpa, where were you when the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children was getting 36 million tips about child sexual abuse online? Where were you when kids were being abused in front of webcams? When live content was being streamed from country to country?" And I want to answer that I was not on the sidelines. I want to answer that along with a courageous group of churches, I was in the middle of the fight. Let me pray for us this morning. Jesus, we are grateful for and awed by your vision of your church. And as we sit here this morning as representatives of your beautiful bride, we ask you that you would give us the faith, the hope, the courage to be your church, to reflect back to you the glory that you have endowed on us. And so as we sit here this morning pondering these things, I ask, Father, that you would give us clarity to see and to hear whatever the kind invitation is that you are offering us this morning. How it is that we might take a step toward the center of the action. How it is that we might ensure that we could get off the sidelines. Whatever that looks like, we ask, Jesus, that you would shape us and form us to look more and more like you, and that you would get the glory. In Jesus' name, receive now the benediction. May you know with clarity and with joy just how marvelous is your Savior's love that saves you, that equips you, and that invites you into service in the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.